Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 145. And I'm just going to continue on the theme of proclaiming God's attributes, who He is. I can't think of a better topic to share with you tonight on Father's Day than to speak about how great our Heavenly Father is. It is an honor and a blessing to do that. And just reflecting on my time growing up in this church and seeing the great men that have come into this pulpit and shared God's word, my hope is I can be like in Psalm 4, where it says I can be that one generation proclaiming to the next generation and just keep that going on and on. So that's what I hope to do tonight. But our focus tonight is going to be on God's grace. God's grace. When asked to choose a topic or an attribute to share with you guys tonight, this is the one that gravitated toward me just because of the God's grace and how He transformed my life from times when I was a little in here all the way to even now as a dad and with kids and everything. So this is an exciting topic because I get to at least share the truth of God's grace through the scriptures in the Old Testament all the way to the end and even now. And so our text tonight is verse 8. And it says this. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We're just going to be focusing on the first part. The Lord is gracious. And I think we do well, and I think you guys would do well, to meditate on those words this week. When I was preparing for this sermon, I sat there and just meditated on this for a long time. Throughout my day when I'm working or in the evenings, and it's amazing what the Lord can do with that when you sit there and just meditate on a simple truth like the Lord is gracious and unpack that and what that all entails. And it's funny because when we speak of God's grace today, it's such a common word that we use all the time. All the time. We sing songs like Amazing Grace. There's churches called Grace Church. We name our kids Grace. Grace is everywhere and it's used quite a bit. But it's almost been used too much, and we don't realize the gravitas of that word. We sing Amazing Grace, but we don't sing it in an amazing way. We say how sweet its sound is, but we say it in a bland way. Why is this the case? Why is it so bland in the minds of the church that's spoken of so often? How can David proclaim these truths in Psalm 145 with such passion and vigor, and we can't even talk about it in the same way? I guess this is one of the dangers of being raised in the church. At least I can speak for myself. When you hear these truths constantly over and over and over, they become just, it's nothing new. It loses its specialness, if you will. My hope is to rekindle that tonight when it comes to God's grace. And hopefully we can be like verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord and let all my flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. I hope that can be our attitudes as we leave here tonight when we consider God's grace. I think the reason we find it so bland and it's almost just like, the grace of God, and we just say it so easily, is probably because it's spoken of so much because of how revolutionary that idea actually is. How many other religions out there do you know that talk about a gracious God, a truly gracious God? I can't think of it. Of all the major religions we have in this world, I don't know of a gracious God other than the one of the Bible. I think that's what makes it so revolutionary and so amazing. And it's not just like he can be gracious and he's gracious some of the time. He is gracious. He's gracious all the time. From Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, he is gracious. To illustrate this point, go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 6 now. I'm just going to do one verse here. We're going to be flying through a bunch of different verses right now. But this one I want you guys to focus on. You can open your Bibles, unlock them, anything like that. And if I see you unlocking your Bible, I'll tell Dinor after the service. But Genesis 6, verse 8. It's a simple sentence here. I'm just going to say a part of it. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know how revolutionary that idea is. Do you know how big of a deal that was? For God to just show his grace to one person. The word favor here, it has the same root as the word we have grace inside our, in Psalm 145, our main text tonight. It could be said this, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is an amazing thought. What did Noah do in his life to be find grace in the eyes of the Lord? What did he do? He didn't do anything. And in Hebrews, we see that he's a man of faith. He's exemplified as one of those in Hebrews 11. But who was all that? Who did all that? That should amaze you. That should amaze you. How can this all be? How can Moses be a man of faith? And how could, why was he the one to build the ark and to save his family? It's because of grace. So you can jump back into Psalm 145. That's where we're going to be the rest of the evening, though. But I wanted to show that because that's the first sentence we see in the scripture where we see the Lord found grace, or Moses, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. That's the first time we see it. We see it back in Genesis 2, Genesis 3, God being gracious to Adam and Eve instead of destroying them. He showed grace to them. But that's the first sentence we see there. So we come to Psalm 145 here in the text. And it's, and we've been going through this all summer so far. And so there's not really anything new I can bring to you guys. I mean, we've discussed the background. This is David's psalm. It's actually his last psalm he wrote in this book. And if you're thinking of as a musician, if you're thinking of a way to go out with a bang, like your last psalm, your final piece, your grand finale, this is a great psalm for that. Because he just goes right into, let's praise God. Let's talk about the great things he does in our lives and who he is and what he's doing. So that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. And it is, when I was reading it, compared to other psalms, the outline is kind of fluidy. It jumps around. But I think that's just David's emotion being stirred up and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. But I would outline it, one guy and one teacher outlined it this way. Verse 1 and 2, God, there's praise promised for God. The author promises that. And then in verse 3, praise is offered. And then verses 4 through 7, we see praise promised for his work. And then praise is offered in 8 and 9, and that's our text tonight. And then it continues on, verses 10 through 12, praise promised for his kingdom. And then praise is offered through 13 and 20. And then we see praise promised in our last verse, and I already alluded to so far. So we're talking about the praise offered tonight, verse 8. And when I think about the attributes of God, we see all the things he's doing so far in the chapter. I always find myself just gravitating right back to verse 8. Like everything leads to here. Like we're going to the Holy of Holies, if you will, when it comes to the attributes of God. Right here. And it's pretty unique. And it's not a new idea. It's not a phrase or a lyric that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made up on his own. This isn't the first time we see this verse. It's not the first time. In fact, these lyrics actually come from the lips of the Lord himself. This is nothing David wrote on his own. And like Calvin says, a lot of the writers in the Psalms, the prophets, the New Testament, were all drawing back on this fountain of truth found in the law of Moses. So when you hear people say there's no grace in the Old Testament, I beg to differ. And we're going to go look at that. Let's go to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. Because we're going to see this verse and what we're going to talk about tonight is found originally in this chapter. So to give you a little bit of background, Moses has to flee with the Lord not to destroy the children of Israel because they decided to go and make an idol when Moses was up on the mountain, right? And when he makes the first set of the Ten Commandments, the Lord makes that for him. So Lord's fed up. He's like, I'm going to destroy them. I'll make a new people for you. Moses begs the Lord and reminds him of the promises he made to Abraham. And the Lord relinquishes. And then also before this chapter that we're going to read, we see Moses wants to see God's glory, and the Lord's not going to let him just see it unfiltered. He's going to just give him a glimpse of it so it doesn't kill him. But the Lord allows that. But then in verse 34, something special happens. Moses gets to go up to the mountain and he's going to receive the Ten Commandments again on stone. And we're going to see what the Lord has to say. I'm going to pick up in verse 1. We're just going to read to the end of verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks, herds, graze about opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai. And the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. That's the only kind of response you can have when you encounter God that way. I can't imagine what it would be like being there, but I would assume we'd all be in this kind of position where we're prostrated before the Lord. But notice what the Lord says about himself. When we're talking about the attributes of God, we're going through spirit-inspired words for other writers in the New Testament. But this is the section where we actually get to see God, how he describes himself. If he were to describe himself in a sentence or two, how would he do it? He does it in this passage, chapter 34, and he did it from the beginning. This isn't a new idea. This isn't something found in the New Testament. This is something found back in Exodus. And this isn't the only place we see God's grace. It's not the only place. We see it in chapter 33, verse 19. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So there again, we see God's grace is already there. And we'll unpack why it's already there and not just found in the New Testament. Again, Numbers 6:25, "The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you." 2 Chronicles 39, "For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Psalm 111, "He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." Isaiah 30, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you." Joel 2:13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Jonah 4:2, we can't not mention this because he mentions it. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." It's found everywhere. I challenge anyone who says that God is not gracious in the Old Testament. And you have people out there in the world who say that God is bigoted. He's psychotic in the Old Testament. What happened to him? That's not the case at all. Read the scriptures. Read them. So my point in all that and saying all those verses and just going in rapid fire there was to prove the point that grace is throughout all of Scripture and it's found in the Old Testament. And it's encouraging. It makes sense. And it'll make more sense as we go into this because we're going to go into the characteristics of grace. How would we define grace? That's what we're going to look at now. So to answer the question, what is grace? I noticed when I was doing my study here in verse 8, you see that graciousness and merciful are sandwiched in between the Lord is good and his goodness. So based on that, it seems to me when I'm studying this, that this graciousness, this mercy, slow to anger, all comes out of the bigger, broader paintbrush of God's goodness. God's goodness is a pretty generic and broad term, and we narrow it down in verse 8. We get more narrow and we get more concentrated. We see mercy and grace. They're similar, but they're not the same. And I think it's Jeff who's preaching on mercy next week. I'm going to let him unpack that for you guys. But a lot of people have come around trying to define grace. A lot of theologians, writers have tried to make their best effort at defining grace because it's such a broad statement and it's so multifaceted. And we could go through scripture all day long trying to define it using all different passages. But how would you define grace? Because how you define it also tells me how you view God as well. But what's the Iwana verse? What's the Iwana answer to grace? A free gift I don't deserve. Oh, the Iwana kids, they're failing me. How sad. I like Tozer's definition. One of the guys and one men of faith that I was reading these past few weeks in preparation, he says, grace is the goodness of God confronting human demerit. And we'll unpack that. And then considering mercy and how it's different. But suffice to say that mercy is God's goodness confronting human guilt. And I'll let Jeff unpack that for you guys next week. Because we could go into a whole nother sermon on just God's mercy alone. But concerning grace, I think we can condense it even further. I like Tozer's definition, but I think we can cover all theological aspects in just three words. And it's this: God's unmerited favor. I think that's a good definition. And I think that's something we can think about. But there's three areas I want to focus on tonight with the time that we have remaining, because we can go through a myriad of things when it comes to God's grace. But there's three aspects of God's grace that stood out to me the most. The first one is God and his grace is eternal. And the second one is grace is sovereign. And the third one, grace is a free gift. Those are the three we're going to focus on tonight. So the first one, grace is eternal. What does that even mean? When we talk about God's attributes, it's easy to just take note that these attributes are not just merely things that he has in his tool belt. Attributes are not something that God has. It's something that God is. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. That's how we need to see God's attributes. It's his nature. So if it's God's nature, then it just stands to reason that it's eternal as well. That grace, that's why we can see it in the Old Testament, and that's why we see it all the way through to the end of time, into eternity. He can't be anything but his attributes or his essence, because that's what we're saying. He can't be anything but himself, and what he is grace. Think about that. Think about that with your salvation, and we're going to get to that in the application at the end, but think about that. God's immutable. He's unchanging. It would only make sense that these attributes are the same yesterday, today, and for eternity. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before time existed, grace was given to you. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will blow your mind in Scripture. That is a huge reality. That is a huge deal. And again, God, because of his righteousness, set out to exemplify his grace before time began. We see that in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved. Grace is eternal. It was decided before the foundation of the world that grace would be here, and that it would be here today for you and for me. The second one, grace is sovereign. Grace is sovereign. Grace is sovereign in the sense that God can choose who to bestow his grace upon. God is in charge. We are not. God is God. We are not. I felt like I've heard that phrase before somewhere. I don't remember, though. It doesn't matter. Grace reigns over all and is seated on the throne of sovereignty. And the reason I say throne of sovereignty, let's look at some verses. Romans 5:21. I can read them to you guys if you want to. If you have your phone out, you may be able to stay up with me. So that as sin reigns in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Hebrews 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Like I said in the beginning of the sermon, we see that God's grace is first spelled out in Genesis 6 with Noah. And we can even go further back to Adam and Eve. There was grace there. But we also see it with Abraham as well. Genesis 12. I'm going to read three verses right at the beginning of Genesis 12. Some of you guys know this passage, the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's grace right there alone. What did Abraham, again, like with Noah, what did Abraham do to earn God's favor? What did he do to be able to have this promise bestowed upon him? Nothing. He did absolutely nothing. It was the sovereignty of God's grace that was there. And that's it. Abraham was no different than anyone else around him, than his neighbors. But God, in his mercy, in his grace, decided to lavish that on him and give it to him. Where in the passage does God have to rely on Abraham to accomplish his will? I could keep going on with examples. We can even see this in the New Testament with Jesus himself showing sovereignty with grace. We see this in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then jump down to verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Matthew 22, the end of a parable. For many are called, but few are chosen. Not only is this grace extended to individuals like the disciples or Abraham or Moses, Noah, but it's also extended to Israel themselves, the nation. We can read that in Romans 11. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace is sovereign. And then lastly, grace is a free gift. Grace is a free gift. It cannot be earned or purchased. Otherwise, it would cease to be grace. This flies in the face of every religion on the planet. You guys realize that, right? How big of a deal this is. It's a free gift. There's nothing you have to do to earn it. Romans 3, 23 and 24. Familiar passage. For all sin falls short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Ephesians 2:8-9. You can't even do a sermon on God's grace without even at least coming to hear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Now, everything I just said, at least in these three points, it steps on toes. It's a pretty profound truth that we proclaim as Christians to the world. The world does not like this truth. But it's grace. And you go, why? What's the big deal? Why would the world hate this good news? If grace is a free gift that was planned before the foundation of the world and is bestowed by God's absolute sovereignty, then eternal life with the Lord can neither be earned by good works or claimed as a right. And that is the problem right there, that the world does not like it. They hate it. Where do you see yourself in Scripture contributing to receiving this grace? What role did you play? What role did Noah play? What role did Abraham play? None. You did absolutely nothing to earn that grace. And I was sitting here thinking about it, and just as it reminded me of a time when I was in college. And I was kind of hesitant to say it, but it was such a profound, it's something that stuck with me for the longest time up until, I mean, even recently, it was just brought to my mind again, of how offensive this truth and reality can be, even in a Christian setting. As many of you know, I went to school down at Biola. I was a Bible major down there. And this truth met hostility in the dorm rooms. Believe it or not. I'm not making this up. This doctrine causes some claiming Christians to burn books of people who proclaim this truth, namely John Calvin. And I knew them. They were on my floor. That's how much they hated sovereign grace, that God was in control and that they were not. They hated that idea. Any theologian, whether early or modern, they hated it. This was Biola of all places, but I can see all you master's graduates going, well, yeah, duh, you didn't go to master's. What'd you expect? It's Biola, you heathen. You're not surprised at all. But students, if there are any students out here, this is what you're going into. And I was a Bible major going to Biola. And granted, that's not the school who's doing this, obviously. It's just the students. And I wouldn't be surprised if any of those students were saved or not. You got to keep that in mind as well. But that was happening on a Christian campus, just because of someone proclaiming sovereign grace. That's the world you're going into. And part of my studies, I also read Pink. And he had something to say about this exact topic. And I want to quote him. It's a paragraph. I mean, it's like this long on my page. But just hang in there. He makes a good point on all this. And he sums it up way better than I ever could. Quote, "But nothing more riles the natural man and brings to the surface his innate and inveterate enmity against God than to press upon him the internality, the freeness, and the absolute sovereignty of divine grace. That God should have formed his purpose from everlasting without in any wise consulting the creature is too abasing for the unbroken heart. That grace cannot be earned or won by any efforts of man is too self-emptying for self-righteousness. And that grace singles out whom it pleases to be its favored objects arouses hot protest from haughty rebels. The clay rises up against the potter and asks, 'Why hast thou made me thus?' A lawless insurrectionist dares to call into question the justice of divine sovereignty." I can't say any better than that. But it's so true. When the unbroken and unregenerate heart is met with this truth, it's going to be hostile. It's going to be hostile. Unless it was for God's grace. So, Christian, this is my application to you guys. When it comes to thinking about grace, look back at Genesis 6. You have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Insert your name there. You have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This should cause you to be awestruck, encouraged, humbled. This should cause you to praise God, as David does in Psalm 145 here. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. Our response should be like David in verse 21, where he says, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." That is the proper response to that. I also have application for the students here. Cling to grace. Cling to it. Don't let it go. Do not allow yourself to be tossed to and fro by every crazy doctrine that you will hear in the world, and sadly in Christian circles, because it's out there. And I gave you one example of it in my life. Know this grace for yourself and where it's found. found right here. Right here. The word is supreme, and nothing can trump it. Nothing. Especially you students, if you cling to this word through your college time, I think the Lord will bless you for that. If you don't, I've seen the opposite happen. Cling to the word. Cling to his grace. And then for parents and grandparents, in my studies, this was a convicting thing. How often do I show grace to my own kids over silly things? My wife can attest to it. She could tell you stories upon stories of how I wasn't gracious over little things. But look how gracious God is when he sees all of my sins, past, present, and then in the future. And yet he still showed grace to me. So parents and grandparents, cling to grace. Cling to it. Share with your children and your grandchildren every day how wonderful your Savior is. Share with your grandchildren and your children all the wonderful things he has done in your life because of this grace. And then I say to the senior saints out there, cling to grace. Share how the Lord has given you grace in your life. You have a lot more examples than I ever could right now in my life of how God is gracious to you. And share that with the younger Christians in the faith and the younger people in the church. And direct them to God's grace. And then I also say to the non-Christian who may be sitting here, who has not been a recipient of God's grace, you may start thinking, well, is this even open for debate? Can I even have a chance at this grace? This is not an exclusive club. Grace is not an exclusive club. God extends his grace to you as well. How is this grace manifested to you guys? Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. This grace is manifested in the life and work of his son, Jesus Christ. Since you could not live the life required by God, being holy as he is holy, you are an enemy of God. He didn't make you an enemy of him. You made an enemy of him. It was your doing. But God, the Father, sent his son to live the life you cannot at all. Jesus was sent in the world to die on a cross to take the punishment for your sins you already committed and will commit. If you are not a Christian, you are an enemy of God. You have fallen short of God's glory, as we read in Romans 3:23. So how can you be saved? And this is the good news. Turn from your sins. Repent. Confess your sins to God. The God you have offended, and believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Submit your life to Jesus and his authority. As it's written here, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, period. No exception. No add-ons. That's it. That's grace. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, period. No add-ons. No additives required. So if you're tired, burned out, come to Jesus. Come to him. If you're depressed with your life, come to Jesus. Come to him. He will give you rest. So in closing, I'd like to sing the iconic hymn, Amazing Grace, just the first verse. We're going to do it with no instruments. You know the words well, but I can't think of a better way to put into practice verse 21 in Psalm 145, where it says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So let's stand for just the very first verse of Amazing Grace, and we'll sing it a cappella.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see.
Heavenly Father, your grace is amazing. It's practically unfathomable that you would send your own Son to take the place on the cross for our sin and be the sin for us, so that you could glorify us and make us one of your children. And this I pray in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated.